Good morning, church. Always an honor and privilege to be here. Open up God's Word. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 18. As we continue to investigate the men closest to Jesus, Mark calls them the 12. These are the apostles, the master's men. Today we're going to look at two specific individuals who, for better or for worse, the Lord uses to both encourage our faith and exhort us in our unbelief. We started this study a few weeks ago looking at these men. So far, we've looked at Simon Peter, James, and John, all different men, forever changed by Jesus. He made them who they are. And now we turn to Andrew and Philip. And again, we find two very common men. In both their successes and what they do right, and their failures, what they do wrong, we find they are just like us. But as God uses each one to teach us a lesson about our great need of Christ, He also provides a contrast between these two men. For one man will often be shown in a positive light, a position of faith, trusting Jesus simply and telling others about Him, but the other falls short in totally explained, understandable, and very human ways. In these two men, God wants to both lift us up, show us what we can do no matter the obstacle, and also exhort us, to shake us, to demonstrate how easily we can be overwhelmed by the pressures of the world. But ultimately, wherever we stand, we find them both called to remain focused on Christ and to preach His gospel to men everywhere, no matter what the cost. So let's look at Andrew and Philip, the fourth and fifth apostle on our list. Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 16. And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. These are the Master's men. And right now, for today, we're going to be focusing on number 4 and 5. Andrew and Philip. So, according to my math, we're about halfway through these guys. Still have Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. And you might be asking yourself, why are we spending so much time on these names, right? They're just a few names in the Scripture. Why don't we just move on, right? Let's get to the rest of the story. Well, first, that's because these names are here, right? Mark wrote them out. He could have easily said he appointed 12, and then I'll tell you the rest of the story, but he didn't do that. He listed these names. That's why it's so important we study verse by verse. But there's another reason, and it's that names are really important. Names hold a lot of power. It's not just in our age, but it's in the age of Jesus as well. I mean, we find this throughout the Scripture. God has taken the time to list out a lot of names. I don't know if you ever thought that. The Bible is about God, but there's a lot of people in it. Now, sometimes we miss all these names because we often find them in the genealogies. The Old Testament and New Testament are filled with such lists. These are the long lists that often head books are refined in the middle, right? This person begat this person, and that person fathered that person. And they're normally pretty long, and we don't really know these people. So what do we do when we come to these lists of names? Well, we skip them, right? Or if you're a spiritual person, you know, you spiritual people skim them. You start reading them, but soon you get bored, right? It's a family history. You feel like you're entering a story, but you don't know who they are. And we think that's the Bible's fault, but it's really our own. It's ours. Because we aren't reading critically enough, because if we do, each name reveals an incredible story in itself. I mean, just consider the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, the list of those names. In those names, you have kings and prostitutes. You have deception and virtue. You have incredible love stories and dark sin. You have courageous self-sacrifice and prideful self-preservation, all embodied in a name. See, one's name is critical. It's the first page in a life story. It carries a moment, a decision of one's parents, and all of one's history. It's the will of the man or woman. You know, your name means a lot. You'll either be living up to it or never living it down for all the days of your life. And these names, these people, are meant to be understood, considered. They serve as warnings or as examples. There's so many lists of names throughout the Scripture. They're not just genealogies. Sometimes there's a list of names and we're given them to be lauded. These are people to be appreciated. We have David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, the men who fought for him boldly and courageously. We have Paul's workers in Colossians 4. God often lists out people's name to rejoice in the good that he has done through them, but he also lists out names to reveal evil. You have Cain's offspring in Genesis 4. He murdered Abel, and his progeny were all murderers. You have Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 16. The list goes on and on. These are the good people. These are the bad people. He puts a face to the name. He fleshes out the person in living color, and this is meant to encourage us. It's really meant to show us that this God that we worship has an impact on real individuals just like us. He wants us to identify with these characters, with their flaws and their strengths. He wants us to know them by name. And it's no different with the list of the apostles. As I was studying this, it's really interesting. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English at the risk of his own life, it was illegal at that time, one of his greatest motivations for translating the Bible into English was that the clergy, most of the clergy, couldn't even name the 12 apostles. You see, they knew about Jesus, but they didn't know how he related to his closest friends. What does that mean? It means they didn't understand how Jesus can relate to anyone. Here we see real religion. It comes to life in these names. They make the story, the gospel, real. It's not some ancient myth, but has forever changed people throughout history, and it can change and does change people today. We find such a thought well summarized in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This is what the author writes. He lays out a great number of saints, and then in Hebrews chapter 12, he writes this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, before the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's why we study these men, because they call us onward. They call us to be better, even though we're not. In them, we see faithful, fallen people who, even though of their imperfections, continue to persevere and always, always, always fix their eyes on Jesus. And these men, God both encourages us in our calling and exhorts us in our failings. And that's what we continue to study today in the list of these 12, specifically looking at Andrew and Philip. And as we do, I want us to understand who these men were and how they came to know Christ. And then I want us to see how they responded in different ways to both Jesus' testing and telling others about him. So let's just look at these men. Let's look at Andrew. So this is Mark chapter 3, verse 18, and Andrew. Andrew, the fourth apostle, the younger brother of Simon Peter. Now, we know Simon, right? We know Peter. Peter is the running commentary with the walking brain, right? He's the one that's always speaking with his foot in his mouth, always out over his skis. He's impulsive. He's arrogant. That's Andrew's brother. But while Peter often eclipsed Andrew, for better or for worse, this really didn't affect him. We don't have the typical older, younger brother rivalry with these two. There's no bitterness or animosity recorded. You know, I imagine at times Andrew might get pulled into those debates about who's greater. But ultimately, he'd just smile and laugh and shake his head. That was really between Peter and James and John. In fact, despite his connection with the inner circle of Jesus, he's never out of the top four. He was often left out of key events that only Peter, James, and John experienced. Only Peter, James, and John were present when Jesus raised the synagogue official's daughter. Only Peter, James, and John are present when Jesus is transfigured. Only Peter, James, and John are there when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, Andrew is close, but he's not the absolute closest to Jesus. He's always in the top four, but he's not there with Peter, John, and James. And while that might bother Peter or John or James, it doesn't often bother Andrew because he's not trying to prove himself. That's because Andrew was really a man's man. In fact, that's exactly what his name means. Andres, manly. It's quite the name to give your son, isn't it? He's a man's man, a manly guy. We say he's comfortable in his own skin, not flexing on everyone that comes along, for he knew who he was in Christ and what Christ could do in him. He's imperfect, but when life would reveal his inadequacies, he wouldn't freak out, he wouldn't have a panic attack, he wouldn't make bold declarations like Peter. Instead, in his weakness, he would simply turn to Christ again and again and again. He'd look at Christ and say, "I don't know what the solution is, but can you provide it?" Undoubtedly, he went the wrong way. He'd get pulled in with the discussions of the disciples. But whenever he goes his own way, whenever it's just Andrew, he's always portrayed in a positive light. He's not a diminutive figure. He's not mousy. He's not a wimp. He is a man of action. You could say he's the eternal optimist. A constant encourager when your back is up against the wall, a great help when the odds aren't in your favor. In short, Andrew is a simple man who knows and trusts God to accomplish his plan even when he can't possibly imagine the solution. That's Andrew. We get that from his name. That's a lot from a name. But we see his manliness even in the beginning. Let's go to John chapter 1. And I want you to turn there because we're going to spend some time in John. Here we have really a vignette or a revelation of both Andrew and Philip. So turn to John chapter 1, verse 35. And we see this manliness shine through. We also see his inadequacies and his simple trust of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 35. We're entering into the middle of John the Baptist's ministry. He's standing by two of his disciples. The two disciples are going to be Andrew and the gospel writer, John. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Here we see, before Andrew was ever a follower of Jesus, he was a follower of John the Baptist. And you see that he's not really a lily in the field. Right? Andrew is not just a fisherman either. He's really out there. If you remember, John the Baptist was in the wilderness wearing camel hair, eating locusts with a leather belt tied around his waist. preaching a gospel of repentance and sin. That was Andrew's most recent theological training. But not just theological, because you remember they're also fasting, John the Baptist's disciples, so they're kind of joining in this pursuit. So theologically and practically, Andrew practiced in a stir form of religion. This could only be accomplished by Andrew if he considered for a time that he would have to put away his fishing business, take a sabbatical of sorts. So he left his home in Capernaum, a life of relative ease, to pursue a Spartan existence in the wilderness, listening to a man tell him how much of a sinner he was. That's quite the offense, isn't it? I'm going to give this up so I can go be with John, fast, and be told again and again that I need to repent of my sins. And if you notice, Peter is not there with Andrew, following his every move. This is his own decision. And this really categorizes Andrew. He is a man that is ready to make his decision. He has a purposeful intention. And we see this manifest in another bold choice. I mean, it's right there in John chapter 1, verse 35. John declares, "This is the Lamb of God," verse 35, 36. Verse 37, "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." John speaks, he says, "This is the Lamb of God," and Andrew doesn't go, "What do you mean? Can I have some more information?" No, he makes a beeline to Jesus. He's bold, he's purposeful. John the Baptist declares who Jesus is, and these two men immediately go. And in fact, it says he met them the 10th hour and stayed the rest of the day. They're there for quite a time with Jesus, asking him questions. You see that phrase that he followed Jesus, it's actually repeated twice. Verse 37, "The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." Again in verse 40, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." That word for follow is not just we mean follow after. No, this word means to follow someone as a disciple. Here, Andrew is no longer a disciple of John the Baptist. He's leaving that affiliation. He's now a disciple of Jesus. It's amazing because many of John's disciples would never leave him, despite his proclamation. But Andrew and the gospel writer John do. He has conviction. He's bold. He's not afraid to make a decision. And this is evident, even as you continue on. Look at verse 41. After he follows after Jesus, he spends the day with him. He listens to who he is. He can't help contain what he has found, and he takes it to his own brother. Verse 41. "He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." I mean, that's a really declarative statement there, isn't it? We have found the Messiah. He doesn't stutter. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. He has turned to Jesus, and there's no going back. He's not worried about what big brother Petey is going to say. I mean, that's a test in itself, right? We've looked at Peter. Peter is quite the challenge to a new faith, isn't it? You really want to test that new fledgling faith you have in Christ? Go have a conversation with Peter. Can't imagine Andrew thinks, should I even bring this to Peter? Right? If I bring Peter into the fold, he's going to overshadow me. He doesn't stop Andrew. He is so confident. And surprisingly enough, what does the ever-talkative Peter say when Andrew brings him this confession? He says nothing. That is a bold man, isn't it? That's a manly man. Here's what I believe. It's true, no doubt. That's Andrew. We also have Philip. And Philip, in many ways, is the polar opposite. And we're going to see him in John here. If Andrew is the manly man, not fearful of sleeping out in the open air, fasting, depriving himself, taking the bold initiative, sticking his neck out when others don't, facing down his brother toe to toe, well, Philip's the opposite. We see this even in his name, right? Andrew, manly. Philip, lover of horses. Now, this is a very Greek name. It's a very Greek name. Andrew even has Aramaic and Hebrew derivatives, but Philip expresses someone who is really consumed by the Greek culture. Some commentators say perhaps he's even a Hellenistic Jew. I don't know if I'd go that far. But you get the idea. He is a man of the times, a lover of horses. Now we hear that, and you know, I think in our day and age, we think of some cowboy, right? Or some sweet and quiet horse whisperer or something like that. But in Greek times, the animals weren't pets. They symbolized something greater, and the horse was known as a unit of a mobile army. It's a pretty bold name. Philip, lover of horses. It symbolized war, and really all that comes with it, power, prosperity, and the result, pleasure, the spoils of war. This is something the Greeks and Romans celebrated. But interestingly enough, the Jews often equated horses with a lack of trust in God. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." So that's his namesake, one who takes comfort when the odds are in his favor. Multiply horses for victory, not so much trusting in God for the day of battle. And you can really feel this tension throughout Philip's life. And in many ways, he is the ever-conflicted leader. He's called to war, but afraid of battle. He's at the head of the charge, but he can't bring himself to fight. He's clearly the leader of the second group of the apostles. And typically, they're broken down into three groups. Peter's the head of the first. Philip is the head of the second. He's always in this fifth position on the list, no matter where you look, whether that's in Mark or Luke. We see him as a leader. He acts individually. He speaks on his own initiative. And that's because he brings up a lot of good points. He's a smart guy. We say he has a good head on his shoulders. But while he has the potential to lead, Philip is constantly questioning himself and his surroundings. If Andrew is the eternal optimist, well, Philip is the eternal pessimist. The glass is always half empty. We just need one more drop. He's never quite ready. He's always waiting for a little more information to make his decision. He's unwilling to fight unless he has 100% victory guaranteed. He's your typical process man, afraid of confrontation. He has plans of greatness, but he'll get overwhelmed by a missing bolt. Many of these uncertainties can be overcome by faith, but they're paralyzing to Andrew. And unlike Andrew, while almost every time the scripture shows Andrew, he's shown in a positive light, every time it seems to show Philip, he's shown in a negative light. In short, Philip identifies the reason why things can't be done or shouldn't be believed rather than turning to the Lord and finding the ways to do them. He is someone ready with questions, but rarely with answers, more ready to doubt the plan than to do the plan. That's Philip. And we see this in continuing in John, right? You're going to see this in John, and you're going to see it really throughout the rest of his life. So John chapter 1, verse 43, we're going to find Andrew and Philip are often in the same circumstances together in the Gospels. So let's read John chapter 1, verse 43. "The next day he," that's Jesus, "the next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter." Jesus went out of his way to find Philip. And this is especially interesting in this section of the Gospel of John, because throughout John, everyone is either following, being brought to, or coming to Jesus, but not Philip. Philip is found by Jesus. Now, we know the theology, right? God finds us all. God initiates and seals everyone's salvation, right? John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." But this is really highlighted in Philip's life, right? He's so consumed by the nuts and bolts, crossing and T's and dotting his I's, that he could never be able to find God on his own initiative. Can't lift up his head to see the big picture. So Jesus found him. In fact, he's the first apostle that Jesus tells to follow him. He finds him and he says, follow me right away. That word for find is eureisko in the Greek. It's where we get our word eureka, right? He's like, okay, I got you, Philip. Come with me. That's exactly the type of provocation Philip needed. He would struggle to come on his own. And we find this even more interesting in the Gospel of John because John records Jesus finding only three other people. Here's who Jesus finds in the Gospel of John. He finds Philip. Then in John chapter 5, verse 14, he finds a paralyzed man. In John chapter 9, verse 35, he finds a blind man. And then in John chapter 11, verse 17, he finds Lazarus, who is dead in the grave. That's who Philip's related to. A paralyzed man, a blind man, and a dead man. He just can't get out of his own way. He really, really needs this help. This finding is a blessing. And you think such a finding, such an initial call, you're going to be the first to follow me. It would embolden Philip, right? He'd be ready to stick out his neck for Jesus, help in hard times, encourage when things are tough. No one could stand in his way, but we don't find that. Instead, we find God has a lot of work to do to grow Philip's faith. And this becomes even more evident as you look at his first statement about Jesus. And I wouldn't even call this a confession. This is really a statement. And even later in his life, at the end of Jesus' ministry. So let's just continue in John chapter 1, verse 45. And I grant, this is going to be subtle, but if you follow me through, it's really interesting what Philip says, especially as you contrast it to Andrew, and later even to Nathanael himself. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When we read this, it's very similar to Andrew, right? Andrew, remember, he makes a beeline to Peter once he discerns who Jesus is. And in clear terms, he says, "We have found the Messiah." It's a beautiful declaration. And so we often read this section with Philip and think it follows the same vein. This is just Philip in his own way finding his friend. But there's actually a contrast here. These aren't parallel lines in processing Christ. They're actually perpendicular. First, Philip found Nathanael. That's an important fact. His name's also Bartholomew in the scriptures. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. We're going to talk about this more as we look at Bartholomew, but it's important for us to note that most scholars believe that in Israel, there was a sect known as the Ptolemaeans who gave great attention to the scripture. And it may be well that Nathanael was somehow connected to him. He was a Bartholomew, a son of the Ptolemaeans. He studied the Bible thoroughly. He knew it very well. So you can see him as one of the most scholarly of the apostles. He was the Bible guy of the 12. And likely him and Philip talked about this in the past. So right here, we know something about Philip, right? Philip's not going to find his best buddy to tell him about Jesus. He's going to the best resource that he knows to say, "Hey, I think I found somebody, but I'm not quite sure. Can you check this out?" I mean, it's really interesting, right? What does the scripture say? It says in verse 44, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter." Why didn't he just go to Andrew and Peter? They weren't his guys, right? They weren't the nuanced Bible guys. He wanted Nathanael. "Hey, brother, can you find any holes in this? I've done my best. What do you think?" Now, such a pursuit's not bad in itself. We are called to be good Bereans. We're called to examine the scriptures ourselves and with others. But I think there's more going on here. I mean, just listen to how Philip introduces the topic. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, that's quite the introduction. There are a lot of words there, right? Much different than Andrew's, much different than Nathanael's as he sees Jesus. Andrew gets right to the point. But Philip lays out the full story. He brings all his exegesis, and there's nothing wrong with that, but he's hiding behind it. That's the problem. You hear him speak and think, why are you here? What are you trying to tell me? Spit it out, man. You see that right from the beginning, right? What does Philip say? He says, we have found him. Now, that's confusing, isn't it? Because I thought Christ found him. Found him all by himself, right? But now he says, we have found him. It's an interesting distortion, isn't it? It really serves to cover up Philip and reveal a little bit about who he is, right? Because if the whole theory is wrong, I guess we're all wrong. I didn't find the Messiah. We didn't find the Messiah. We, whoever that is. This hesitation becomes even clearer when you start to straighten out this sentence, right? At least in the original language, this sentence is composed a lot differently, and I think translators did us a disservice here. Now, in our Bibles, we have it right there. He starts with, we have found him, whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But it literally reads this way. Philip found Nathanael and said to them, whom Moses wrote and the prophets, we have found Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth. Not quite as clear, is it? It's like, is he out of breath? Did he run all the way there? It sounds weird in the English. It also sounds weird in the Greek. Andrew spoke clear. Typical word order in Greek. Verb, subject, direct object. We have found the Messiah. That's not how Andrew talks. I mean, that's not how Philip talks. It's all mixed up. There's a long explainer. Then there's the verb. Then there's another accusative. Some say Philip is emphasizing the authority. I think that's fine. But there's a difference between embracing what the Scripture says for your own personal faith and standing behind it as a dispassionate observer. And Philip's doing the second. Of whom Moses and the law of the prophets wrote. In short, he's not ready to own his own declaration for himself. He's trying to separate himself from the possible conclusion of the Scriptures. The Bible seems to say it, but he can't be 100% sure. He needs a second opinion. Is there another look? Is he missing a detail? And his reservations become even clearer as he continues to speak. You can tell this for what he saves for last. Just listen to our literal translation one more time. I know I'm mixing up the order, but this is how it really reads in the Greek. He says this to Nathanael, whom Moses wrote and the prophets, we have found Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth. His argument goes from strong to weak, right? Especially that last phrase. We have found Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth. Right? Okay, you found a man. Great. His name is Jesus. Okay. His father is Joseph. I got it. There's not a lot of groundbreaking stuff here. But our interest is what holds for the very end, the one from Nazareth. He holds it out like he almost doesn't want to say it, and that's because he has his doubts. Basically, he's saying this. The Scripture points to him. We think he's the right guy. He's real. His name is Jesus. He has a father. But I hate to tell you anything. I hate to tell you. He's from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. And you say, is this really his intention? Is this really what's going on? Well, of course it is, because what does Nathanael respond in verse 46? Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's on the same page. Yeah, that is a problem. That's the kind of confidence Philip inspired. Right? Andrew shuts down the ever-talkative Peter, but Philip gets the ever-quiet Nathanael talking. Where else does Nathanael talk in the Scriptures? Do you know? He doesn't. Only when he's brought in, only when Philip tries to bring him the gospel. That's because he's not bringing him the gospel here. He's saying, hey, this is the best I got. I'm not sure how it works. I've tried to problem solve it. I'm not sure where we're going with this. Can you find a better plan? I'm not saying that Philip's not making good points. Jesus is from Nazareth. Of course he is. Nazareth is a problem, right? You typically think about Bethlehem, the city of David, or Jerusalem, God's city, Mount Zion. Even the Pharisees would raise this objection about Christ coming from Nazareth in John chapter 7. They said, Can any prophet arise out of Galilee? So it's a valid question. But instead of planting trust, Philip sows doubt. This is really his MO. We see this even in his response, right? He doesn't say, yeah, I know, brother. I know Nathanael. Nazareth is strange. I've been thinking the same thing, but you got to trust me on this one. He checks all the other boxes. Or yes, I've worked it out. I talked to him. You know, it's funny. He's born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He doesn't say, yes, let's work on this. Let's solve it together. That's not what he does. He's kind of at the end of his rope. What does he say after Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip simply says to him, at the end of verse 46, Philip said to him, come and see. This is a great contrast to Jesus in verse 39, when Jesus says to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? In verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. Right? Future tense. You're going to get the picture. Your eyes are going to be open. But that's not what Philip says. He says, come and see. It's a command. Both imperatives. This is not bold evangelism. He is basically begging him to go. It's in your hands now, Nathanael. You need to figure it out if he's the real deal or not. And the amazing thing is Nathanael will come and see. And he'll be won over immediately and won't speak for the rest of the Gospels. And the educated Nathanael's response does not mirror Philip's, right? That's the interesting part. He doesn't come and give a bold kind of rejoinder like Philip. Instead, what does he say? Verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Incredible statements, right? From Andrew, we have him being called the Christ, the Messiah. From Nathanael, we have him being called the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's what a confession sounds like. Doesn't get any more direct than that. Nathanael's not tripping over his words. But that's not Philip. Even here, we can see he's very tentative, hesitant faith, and it only grows worse. In fact, we can see this at the end of Jesus' ministry. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Wow, you're really laying it thick on Philip here. Well, he is just not getting it. See this even at the end of John chapter 14, verse 1. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus is just encouraging the disciples. He's saying, guys, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die soon. But here's what you need to know. These are the basics so you can be part of my family. You can trust in my spirit. You can do my will. I'm going to be leaving, but I'm going to give you this responsibility. And in John chapter 14, we kind of have the last hurrah from both Thomas and Philip. Well, let's look at this. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says to them, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. This is such an encouraging message for these men. And then we have Thomas ask kind of a heartfelt question here. Right? Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? It's kind of an administrative, logistical map question, right? How do we get there? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. It's a beautiful encouragement. And then you have Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Wow. You know, you got doubting Thomas. I mean, this is glass half empty Philip. Show us the Father. I mean, can you imagine how demoralizing this is? This is like the last time Jesus is going to spend with his disciples. He's performed countless miracles, and Philip says, show us to him, that would be enough. Archeo in the Greek. It means strong enough, sufficient. It's able to defend or ward off. This is indisputable evidence. Philip is practically saying, this would really, really help me gather all my horses together. I would be ready for war. All you have to do, Jesus, is show us the Father. Then I'm ready to go. But I'm holding out till then. Show me the Father. This is the same Father that John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. This is the same Father that Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, is the invisible God. This is the same Father who declares himself in Exodus 33:28, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. That's what Philip wants to see, and then he'll follow Jesus. You know, no wonder Jesus is shocked. I mean, what does he do in John chapter 14, verse 9? Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What other evidence do you need? The miracles, the fulfilled prophecy, the word spoken, the constant love for you all, my humble service? Seriously, Philip? You can't see it? I and the Father are one. See, this is a real window into Philip's analytical mind. And I fear so many of ours too, isn't it? I just need a little bit more, God. I need a little bit more. This is a mind that can so easily be carried away by the worries of the word if not secured time and again by God's truth. That's why Jesus is saying, I'm right here, Philip. Get with it, man. That's Philip. He wants indisputable evidence so strong that he could not even process it. He really demands proof beyond belief. Otherwise, he's going to be doubting, uncertain, tentative, and really ineffective in life and ministry. We've looked at these two men. We've looked at their names. We've looked at who they are, the first time they interact with Christ. But we see these personalities play out through the rest of the Scripture. And really, I just want to kind of conclude here. In some ways, this is just application. Because I want to see how these men trust Christ and tell others about Christ. How they succeed sometimes in this and sometimes how they fail. But how God's going to work in both ways to shape these men ultimately to be useful instruments for Him. So let's look at how they trust in Christ. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, there's a lot here, so if you want to say a silent prayer that I can get through it all. John chapter 6. Verse 1. Jesus is preaching and teaching. He's at the height of his popularity. The crowds are coming to him. And in this scene, he's going to test Philip and in some ways test Andrew as well. And reveal how we are called to trust him. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? He was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. It's the first part of this story. There's this incredible crowd coming to them. It's probably 5,000 men. You could double that if their wives were there and children. So some say it's a 10,000, 20,000 people crowd. They're at the edge of the river. They're in a desolate place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's no food really there. There's not a lot of resources. This crowd's coming to Jesus. Jesus lifts up his eyes. He sees them coming. It's an incredible opportunity for him to teach, which is what he often did. But instead, he turns to Philip and he says, where are we going to get bread? And he does this to test him. That word is really interesting. Testing means to reveal one's character. Jesus already knows the character of Philip, but he's testing him so Philip realizes who he is and what he is and is not trusting in. And I love Philip's response, right? This is the typical response of this process person, right? He's really concerned with the numbers. What does he say? Right away. Verse 7, Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. I mean, Jesus had to already see these gears turning, right? Oh, Philip's counting. Philip's counting. Only Philip would be able to do this, too. I mean, can you imagine Peter crunching these numbers? You have steam coming out of his ears. But Philip already has the answer. It means he already knew the resources they had. He's already seen the crowd. He's already figured out how much they can eat, how much they can divvy it up, even if they give a little. And he just says, it can't be done. It's just not sufficient for them. I put my hands up in the air. It can't be done. Jesus is saying, man, Philip, you're still there. Still in the same place as I met you. You got to keep following me. You got to keep following me so you can understand where I'm going. And then immediately what happens, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Here we have Philip and Andrew again. They're often together in the Gospels, right? On the heels of Philip, Andrew's going to try to save the day, but it's almost just as laughable as Philip, isn't it? Philip makes the calculation. He says it can't be done. And he's the number cruncher. Andrew, the people person, well, guess what he finds? He finds 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This isn't even enough for the apostles. Neither guy in their strengths is solving the problem because it can't be solved. It's impossible. The message of the sermon isn't to be more like Andrew and less like Philip. The message of the sermon is, what do you do when you're in such a circumstance, no matter who you are? And we do find the answer in Andrew. While he says, this is all I got, this is the best I have, while he does acknowledge the circumstances, he said, but what are these for so many people? He ultimately puts it in the hands of Jesus. He says, Jesus, this is for you to solve. This is for you to take care of. Philip could have done the same thing. He was with Jesus in Cana when he saw him multiply the water into wine. But he doesn't do that. But Andrew knows. He knows the importance of faith. It reminds me of what Christ repeats in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. He says, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. He gives it to Christ. He says, this is for you to figure out, not for me. This is the best I got. And what does Christ do? It's amazing. Christ doesn't crunch the numbers like Philip. He doesn't go and network with more people like Andrew. What does he do? He simply says, verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. There could be as many as 10 or 20,000 people there. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted, which means people ate to their fill. But there's even more than that. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. That's a basket for every apostle, right? They're carrying around the evidence. Oh my word, this is exactly what Jesus did. Hey, Philip, make sure you pick it up. It's real heavy, right? How did this happen? How heavy is it, Philip? I'm sure you know. It's incredible. God is able to provide the means of escape. He is able to accomplish his purposes despite the circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it, right? The trial is there to reveal your character in Christ, your trust of him or your distrust of him, your faith in him or your faithlessness, your courage or your fear. And that's a lesson not just for Philip, right? That's for all of us, not just for the apostles. We must turn to Christ alone. He will provide the means of escape. This doesn't mean our circumstances will necessarily change. Sometimes they do, praise the Lord, but sometimes they don't. Our sickness may not go away. Our family might not be at peace. Our world might not get any better. Such thinking might not take away the reality of hardship and the consequences of sin, but it will allow us to see God's greater purpose working amidst the trials. That's what trust is about. It's not a changed circumstance. It's about looking in the right place. It's a great lesson, but it's such a hard one to learn, isn't it? That's why it's repeated again and again throughout the Scriptures. Mark chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible." But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Matthew 19, 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Jeremiah 32, 17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Now, God's miraculous power is hard for modern man to grasp, but it's something we must return to day after day. We must turn and trust in Christ. It's all anchored in him. You know, at the beginning of this, John chapter 6, verse 4, he said, "Now the Passover feast of the Jews was near." He's signaling that there's a new Passover coming, that it's Christ, his sacrifice for his people. That's what we trust in. That's who we place our trust in. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified." Such a blessing, isn't it? That's what we have. You turn to Christ because he is the perfect sacrifice. And you got to tell others about him. Go to John 12. We'll conclude here. It's our last time where Andrew and Philip bump into each other. John chapter 12, verse 20. And at the end of this, we have a really beautiful presentation of the gospel. You got to trust in Christ. You got to turn to him, but you also got to tell others about what he's doing.